So it's always good to be here. Perhaps just before we go any further, we could all join together to pray that after 26 years, Gary will finally make a commitment so he doesn't have to keep on going back to Alpha again and again. Those of you that do know me well, and I'm aware there are visitors here this morning, you are very, very welcome. You might be a visitor, you might be... I did say to someone, I won't... If you're here, you'll know it's yourself. But last year, I did go up to someone after speaking who came to talk to me, and I said, oh, you know, are you new? No, I've been coming here for 3 years. So, but if you are a visitor, you are very, very welcome. But for those of you that know me, you may be thinking, gosh, he's wearing a jacket. I just want to make it very clear. Well, do you know, in sort of folklore, there are things which are indicators of the weather, aren't there? You know, if cows are lying down in a field, it's supposed to mean is on its way. Wouldn't be much of an indicator if it was already raining, because you could kind of tell that anyway. I grew up by the coast, and we were told if you hung seaweed up, it meant something. But I can't for the life of me remember what it was now. But it was supposed to be some indicator about the weather. And we have indicators like that. And again, if you're a visitor, you might not know this, but we have got indicators like that in this congregation of people. So if JD is wearing a jumper and Adam is wearing long trousers, not shorts, it is cold, all right? And that is why I'm wearing the jacket. It is a nod to the weather, not formality. So forgive me for that. So welcome to this new series, season 4 of The People of God. And just to know, if you've not been keeping up with it, if you know you now need to do a bit of catch-up, I think you can probably do a catch-up on the website, just like you could on Netflix or iPlayer. So you could look at seasons 1, 2, and 3. But we are now at the beginning of Season 4, and we are starting with the story of Noah. So, a little quick show of hands again. This is not meant for any kind of recrimination. It's just so I know, because it's helpful when I'm speaking. If you have been reading the story of Noah this week from the People of God Bible Reading Series, quick show of hands, that's about half of you, that's great. Fortunately, the story of Noah is one of the more well-known ones in the Bible. Now, bit of an honesty moment in the room, if we could, please, because here's the truth. As you read the story, if you did read the story of Noah, or if you've read it in the past, but particularly if you read it this week, I suspect that in this room we have three broad groups of people. First of all, there will be those of you who read the story. You are very happy just to read it, accept it, face value, accept it as historic story, historic account, and find no problem with anything within the story as read. And that, if that is you, absolutely fine, and I trust you're not going to be offended by some of the things I now say. There will then be those of you that read the story and went, what the heck is this all about? This is a bit balmy. There may be some of you out there. I suspect the larger group, bit of an assumption on my part, but I suspect the larger group are those who went, yes, but, and were kind of a little bit, yeah, it's not balmy, but there's some stuff here that is problematic. So I just want to spend a few minutes at the beginning of my talk just trying to address some of that. But here's the truth. You see, the story of Noah is well known, but it kind of gets put into this category quite a lot of the time. You know, Captain Noah and His Floating Zoo actually is a musical. I think it's Michael Flanders wrote the words. Same guy who wrote the lyrics to Mud, Mud, Glorious Mud. So anyway, but there's this kind of, it sounds at first view as if it's going to be a really nice little children's story. You know, a kind of a biblical Dr. Dolittle. Here's Noah on his boat with his animals, and it's all very cozy and wonderful until we get to the part in our children's story when the inhabitants of the earth are wiped out. Ooh. At which point it stops being a biblical Dr. Doolittle. And it's probably not very helpful, actually, if we kind of start off with this image, although I don't know what they're going to be doing in the children's work, so don't tell them I said that. So here is what we called this week. Noah, the man who found grace. And we've done that because of this verse in Genesis 6, verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And throughout everything we talk about this morning, in this next few minutes, I say that to give you hope, can we just keep in mind that what we are dealing with here is the story about how God's grace works out in one man's life with his family. And because of what we learn from that, how God's grace can work in our own life. And that is the central pillar, if you like, that I'd like us to keep in mind throughout everything that we read and think about. Let me just read a little bit from Genesis chapter 6, just to put that verse in context. In my Bible, it's got the heading, A World Gone Wrong. Then the people began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the beautiful women and took any they wanted as their wives. And the Lord said, my spirit will not put up with humans for such a long time. They're only mortal flesh in the future. Their normal lifespan will be no more than 120 years. I'll take that. In those days, and for some time after, giant Nephilites lived on the earth. For whenever the sons of God had intercourse with women, they gave birth to children who became heroes and famous warriors of ancient time. One of those little sentences that probably caused some people to go, what? Anyway. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And I did look up, because this is a modern translation, I did look up what that meant. And in the Hebrew, it has got the sense of his heart being cut. It really does mean it broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor or grace in some translations with the Lord. So this is the account of Noah and his family. And Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on earth at the time, and he walked with God, or here, he walked in close fellowship with God. So that's Noah. That's the setting for the story, and I'm sure even if you didn't read it this week, you know that the story goes on about the deluge, the building of the ark, the deluge, the flood, Noah being saved, along with his family and the animals who went in two by two, except the ones who were going to be sacrificed, who there were more of them, and all of that. And if we are honest, for most of us, not everyone here, so if this isn't you, just feel free to switch off just for a couple of minutes or listen to some of the struggles some of us might have. There are some problematic aspects to the story that we may feel. First of all, the idea of a global flood. Well, first of all, in that phrase, there is the word globe. And of course, for the people who this was first written to, they had no concept of a globe. They would have felt about a flat earth and some other stuff that I'll talk about in a moment. And there doesn't really seem to be historic evidence for something that completely encompassed the earth, although there is evidence for some ancient deluge, and that actually is preserved in stories from all sorts of cultures in the East there. And this is the biblical account, but it's not unique in that sense. So something happened, but was there really a global flood? think about that. On a more, on a sort of a deeper level, I suppose, the idea of God wiping everybody out, something we may struggle with. But then beyond that, the logic of that, that therefore everyone then descended from that family, and scientifically we may struggle with that evidence-wise. Just one that you may or may not have noticed was pointed out in something I read. The Bible, depending on your translation, but it talks about clean and unclean animals. And of course, that definition didn't actually come into play until the law of Moses, which happens sometime later. So there are some problematic aspects. There are things like the idea of supernatural beings having sex with women on earth, and from that a race of people. And let's not be too quick to write off all of these things. I will just put this in. Greg Boyd, the theologian at a conference I went to called God at War, did point out that in our nice, sophisticated, Western, 21st century mindset, we can get quite arrogant about the fact that the way we see things must be the only way of seeing things, ignoring the fact that over millennia, and actually geographically around the world, there'd be a lot of people who would disagree with us. I go to Africa quite a lot, and still there, you know, they would have less problems with some of the things we might say, well, some of the supernatural. You know, the supernatural exists. And here we have some account of the war that exists between good and evil in a cosmic sense, which our God wins, but contends with, and which we contend with. But in all of that, can I just say, before we go much further down that line, let's stop and let's be careful not to be asking the wrong questions of this text. Why was this text written? Well, it was written to tell some theological truth. It's part of Genesis 1 to 11, which covers a huge swathe of history, which seems to be, from the type of language used, being told in a figurative way to emphasize theological truths. I found to be a very helpful article. I'll give you the reference for it in just a moment, on a website called BioLogos. And this is what, just a little bit from that article: the exact nature or date of the historical flood is not important to the meaning of Genesis account, because the purpose of the biblical story is not to give a list of facts about that flood, but to communicate a message about God and humanity to the original hearers, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to all God's people throughout history. The story, as we read it in Genesis 6, 7, and so on, uses language such as, hyperbole, kind of exaggerated types of language to describe things, which is common to that sort of story. The whole earth, every animal, and so on. The reality is, they would only have been talking about the known world to them. That would have been assumed. And the story represents an ancient view of the world: water above, water below, a flat earth, which we now know not to be true. God was not choosing to communicate scientific stuff through this story, I believe. In just the same way as Copernicus and Galileo were, you know, dismissed by the church, who then, we kind of then over time have come to realize that God's creation tells a story to us about the truth of the universe. Just one more quote from the article. It's important to remember that God chose to communicate his message through ordinary people, accommodating himself to their limited knowledge in order to draw themselves to him. God did not give the ancient Israelites scientific data or new genres of literature. So I hope that's helped rather than confused, but it kind of states where I'm coming from personally. It's up to you to wrestle with that yourselves. But here's the more important point. Oh, by the way, sorry, there's the website. And if you are interested, I've created a shortened URL for it. So bit.ly/understandingNoah. I think you have to put capital U, capital N. And that will take you through to this BioLogos website, which is a website and an organization of Christian Bible-believing scientists. The organization was founded by a Christian scientist who headed up the Human Genome Project. So, you know, fairly eminent. Worth taking a look at it, whether you agree or disagree, but some interesting stuff there. So what can we learn from this story about what it means to be a person of God and what the Lord is like? And this is what I really want to talk about this morning. First of all, what can we learn from Noah? Well, in the passage I read, we are told this very important thing about Noah. Oh, let's put all of these up. First of all, he walked with God. Now, that's a phrase that we use, and it's easy for it to just trip off our tongues, and we kind of maybe don't even think about it to start with. But let's just pause for a moment, press pause, and think, what does that mean? To walk with God. It means that for Noah, righteousness, he's described as righteous, it wasn't just a head knowledge thing. It wasn't just to do with belief. Yes, he believed in God, but it was more than that. His belief in God means that it had an effect on his life and his lifestyle. Now, some of you may be thinking, hang on a minute, that sounds familiar. Well, it's familiar if you are reading this book. John Mark Comer, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, which many of us are. And one of the things this book states up front, and I would recommend it to you, Kerry, I think, has mentioned it. She mentioned it last week at our meeting together. John Mark points to Matthew 11, where Jesus talks about taking his yoke upon us. In other words, to walk yoked to Jesus. So to adopt his lifestyle, not just have a belief in him, but to walk as he walked. Noah walked with God. It had an effect on his life. And that's the first challenge to us. Will our faith in God, our faith in Jesus, go beyond head knowledge, go beyond we'll turn up and sing songs and listen to talks and pray on a Sunday morning and midweek if we're really keen and part of a small group? You don't need to be really keen to be part of a small group. They're really helpful. Or will it actually extend into every aspect of our life? It implies relationship. It's the relationship that God desires in Leviticus 26. Not a book I often refer back to, but in Leviticus 26, God says that for the people who will choose to follow him, he says, I will come and dwell with them and walk amongst them. That, right back in that book in the Old Testament, we get this expression of God's heart. And of course, it's an expression that finds fulfillment in Jesus. The word becomes flesh and dwells amongst us and lives with us and walks with us. But it can be true for us now and needs to be true for us that we walk with God in that relationship. Noah is a man rescued by grace from the destruction caused by sin, but he needs to walk and work that out in his life. So Noah is a man who walks with God, but he is flawed. Friday, if you were reading, we suddenly find that this righteous man who walks with God got drunk. By mistake, it would seem. Starts growing grapes, has a vineyard, drinks some of the wine, drinks too much of the wine, gets drunk. Didn't know that about Noah, some of you did you, but it's true. It's in the story. I'm both generally and specifically very, very pleased with that illustration of the fact that you can be walking with God, declared righteous, but every now and again make mistakes. Anyone encouraged that you can make mistakes? Noah is obedient. There's not really a but to this one. He is obedient. He has to, as we see in a minute, he hears God, but he actually has to do something about that. Hearing God isn't always the problem. It's doing something about it that can be the problem. And in every talk I've really ever heard about Noah, you get the illustration that, you know, Noah is building a boat when he doesn't live by the coast. He does something which seems ridiculous. And he gets in the ark before it starts to rain. Did you notice that? It's not like, well, I've bought my boat and I'll wait for it to rain, then I'll know I'm right and I'll... No, he is obedient to God when God says, now do this. Even though it doesn't always seem to make sense, he carries on with it. Pete, Greg, when he was with us, used an illustration about throwing rocks into a swamp. And when you throw a rock in, it sinks, and you throw another rock in and it sinks, and you throw another rock in and it sinks. But finally, you will throw a rock in and it will stay on the surface. It must have been like that for Noah, you know, as he built the ark. Just throwing rocks in the swamp. No rain yet, no rain yet, no rain yet. We sometimes just need to be obedient and carry on doing what God has called us to do. And Noah hears God, as I've just said, he does hear God. He hears God to build the ark. He hears God about when to get in. But he doesn't have all the answers. There's the famous bit in the story when the rain seems to have stopped, but Noah doesn't seem to know when it's safe to get out. So we kind of read the story. Oh, isn't that clever? He lets a bird go and one doesn't return and one does return. So he keeps on, dove, he keeps on letting go. And then and finally, when it doesn't come back, it must be. Well, that's great. Nice bit of scientific experimentation, Noah. But couldn't you have just heard God to say when to get out the ark? It occurred to me reading it this week. We don't always hear perfectly. But we just need to keep on going forward. Sometimes we need to carry on going through the process. And God might seem silent, but we just need to keep going. So there's things there we can learn from Noah. I think the one I really want to emphasize is the walk with God. I think it's a word for us in this season. I know it's a word for us in this season. It's a word for us in 2020 to work out what it means to walk with God in every aspect of our life. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But quickly, some things we can learn, not just about the people of God, but about the person that we follow. I emphasized it, but let's just say it again. God looks at his creation and his heart is broken. You know, your heart isn't broken when you don't care. Your heart is only broken when you care. So however we might struggle with aspects of this story, let's keep in mind that the motivation behind this is the God who cares, who actually wants to preserve, who wants it to be right, who can see the damage that wickedness and sin is causing and wants to do something about that. And we know, if we're honest, what damage sin and wickedness causes in this earth. If we feel moved by it, how much more our God, who so loved the world, so loved the world that he gave. We hear in the story about grace and truth. John tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And most of the time in the gospel accounts, we see Jesus's grace. But every now and again, we do see his response to wickedness, particularly hypocrisy. And here in this story, as I've just said, we clearly see that sin and wickedness have consequences. And we need to face up to that. We need to face up to that. And we see the God who makes a covenant with humanity. At the end of the story, as Nay, I think, said earlier on, God makes a promise, a binding agreement, that from that point on, even in the face of any continued wickedness in humanity, he would not repeat the destruction, but he does make within himself the determination clearly to do something about that. It's just that instead of visiting the destruction on humanity, he takes that upon himself. You know, as I look around the world, even this morning, you look in the news, God's patience in his covenant and promise must be severely tested. But he keeps his promise. One more quote from this Biologos article, which I think beautifully sums things up. The story of Noah, the ark and the flood speaks an inspired and powerful message about judgment, yes, and grace. That has instructed God's people throughout the ages about God's hatred of sin and his love for his creation. Most importantly, we see God's promise never to destroy the earth again, fully realized in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where God takes the judgment for sin upon himself rather than humanity. Through the lens of Christ, the biblical flood story proclaims the marvelous news of God's grace and love for his people. And this morning, can we just capture that again? That at the heart of this story is a God whose heart is broken when he sees all that sin does to people in messing their lives up. And has determined to do something about that in Jesus. So that like Noah, we can find grace in the eyes of the Lord. This morning, perhaps you need to hear that. That there is grace for you this morning in Jesus. That can deliver you from all the effects of sin, wickedness, getting things wrong. In your life, it's not that we end up not making mistakes. We will make mistakes. But as we then walk forward in that grace, we can know God's protection around us. Amen? Finally, one little addendum, which came out of a little discussion we had on the central senior leadership team about this story. Colin Barnes pointed out that if you actually look up what the name Noah means, you know, many biblical names have particular meanings and so on. If you look up in the Hebrew what the word Noah means, it means rest. I didn't know that. So just finally, and in line with the words for us as a church going into 2020, some of the stuff Kerry said last week, if you weren't at that meeting at the River Together, please do go onto the website and listen to that talk. Fantastic stuff. Important stuff for us together as a community. And in the flow of that, from the story of Noah, and this is more of a prophetic, figurative thing, how can we preserve rest in our lives? First of all, it will require new structures in our life. Noah, to be preserved, needed a structure, the ark. It may well be that we are going to need to put new structures around us to preserve the rest that God wants for us. And Hebrews tells us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It is going to require obedience. At times it might seem easier not to put those structures in place, but I believe God is speaking something to us that we need to be following him from a place of rest. That doesn't mean we don't do stuff, but we need to be inwardly at a place of rest, and that does mean outwardly being in a place of rest. You might see where this is going. New structures, obedience, advanced planning. To have rest, actually, we have to plan for it. It won't just happen. All those of us, particularly who are diary driven, unless we diarize things, they don't happen. Correct or incorrect? Correct. Noah had to, I don't know how long it took to build the ark, but there was some advanced planning in place in order that that rest could be preserved. And finally, and Sadie has already beautifully explained this, having a haven, a place that we can go to, whether that is a physical place or a state of mind, wherever it is for you, it might be a room in your house, it might be going for a walk at Clifton or by the river. You know, we live in a fantastic area to enjoy God's creation. Whatever it is, walking the dog, whatever it might be for you, there needs to be a place you can go to have that pause, to have a haven where we are focusing on God and having rest. Noah, how we can preserve rest in our lives. Let's just pray together. And Nay and the rest of the band, please come. Father, I want to thank you for this illustration once more, Lord, of your grace. Lord, we do in humility say we recognize that you are a righteous God. And we look around our world and we see still the things that break your heart. And we don't distance ourselves from those, Lord. We take shared responsibility for those, Lord, as part of our humanity. We thank you so much that you have kept covenant with us and not blotted us out from the earth. When in truth, Lord, we know that's deserved. But thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to take that upon yourself. You've carried the weight of that yourself. And because of that, we can find grace to be delivered and to have that relationship with you that you long your people on this earth to have, to walk with you. So, Father, those of us who know that, Lord, we just pause to give thanks to you once more for that. Any of us that are here who don't know that, can I just encourage you to consider that afresh. That God loves you. Not just God loves the world, but God loves you and has paid an awesome price that you can know him and walk with him. Lord, would you go on showing us what it means to walk with you, how we work that out in our lives, how we find the lifestyle of being yoked to you in a new way. So we can be truly the people of God on this earth, not just people with some bright ideas and beliefs. In Jesus' name.